Give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Lord, we pray today that you would exalt your word as we examine it, as we unpack it, and as you examine us. And we pray that you would exalt your name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we see once more your greatness and your mercy. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And good morning. Guys introduced me, so I don't need to do that. Welcome to everyone here. Good to see some new faces. And welcome to all those joining us on Zoom. We'll all be helped to have our Bibles open to Acts 21, which Sarah just helpfully read for us. And a sermon outline and room for notes can be found on the back of your today's service sheet. And the end of the liturgy for those of you online. We'll work through the text together and our first of three sermon points. Jerusalem arrival, Paul's commitment to the gospel. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So we open simply by tracing our context and explaining the situation. In Acts chapter 20, we saw Paul depart from Macedonia, his desire to hasten to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Paul here has reached Jerusalem. See that in verse 17. And this now the conclusion of his return trip and third missionary journey. We read in verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Us as Paul and his companions, including Dr. Luke, our author and narrator. We see Paul shares updates on God's work with the leaders of the church. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, still the chief figure among those elders. This must have taken some time. He related all that God had done among the Gentiles, one by one. It's not a short meeting. And verse 20, if you look there, when they heard it, they glorified God. Then something further, they share with Paul that God's gospel has also reached many thousands of Jews. So Gentiles have been reached, Jews have been reached. These new converts, Jewish Christians, are zealous for the law. And verse 21, there's a wrong perception among many of them that Paul, in reaching and teaching the Gentiles, is teaching Jews who live among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. We want to be clear that they have this view of Paul because they have been lied to. It's an untrue accusation. See in verse 21, they have been told about you. James therefore anticipates an issue here in Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, what then is to be done? They, the Jews, will certainly hear that you have come. So they face this possible problem head on. A plan of action is proposed to Paul. Do therefore what we tell you. So Paul is exhorted by the Christian leaders to help four other men, Jewish Christians, fulfill a vow. Paul himself is not here taking this vow, that we may be reminded of when Paul did fulfill a similar vow in Acts 18. But here he's aiding these Jewish Christians as they complete a Nazirite vow. It's considered a good deed for him to do so. He needs to purify himself to be present with them as they fulfill the vow. And this is this period of time that we see. Now, I want us to note, as we consider the situation that arises following Paul's arrival. See again, verse 17, they received us gladly. Verse 20, they glorified God when they heard the report. Paul speaking about his ministry among the Gentiles. Nothing that's going to occur after this, it's not due to the elders of the church being opposed to Paul. They're for him, they're favorable, they glorify God. And Luke also records how these elders make pains to reiterate, to repeat, what they had earlier written to Gentile Christians. We see this in verse 25. The Gentiles do not need to come under Mosaic law, Jewish tradition. There are some moral issues that they should observe, actions to abstain from, and we read this, if you recall, in Acts 15. This is the account of the Jerusalem Council. So you get this context. There's a good report. The Jewish leaders are saying, also Jews have come to Christ, but here's an issue. They've been told something about you. And so we want to cut it off at the pass, as it were. So verse 26, Paul took the men and he does what he was told. And I think in Paul's agreement with this plan, suggested to him by the elders, we see principles at play that guide Paul, chiefly Paul's commitment to the gospel, our first sermon point. We heard this most marvelous statement read in the first Bible reading from 1 Corinthians 9. I have become all things. This is Paul on Paul. Paul sharing, this is what motivates him. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, typically when we speak of being someone being all things to all people, we tend to think of that, I think, negatively, right? Someone without integrity, someone who's changeable, someone who's a people pleaser. We want to be clear, this is far from the case with Paul. Again, Paul on Paul from Galatians 1. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, he writes. Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, still I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's motivation is not from fear, it's not self-seeking. He's not trying to ingratiate himself to people. But his motivation, it's born of love. It's born of love for the lost, and it's born of love for the church. So first, love for the lost. We remember earlier we spoke of Paul's pattern of preaching, Paul's pattern of persuasion. Paul goes about persuading any who will hear. He persuades Paul. Paul persuades because he himself is persuaded. Paul's persuaded that this testimony is true, that Jesus is who he says he is, that Christ is the Lord, that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, and that we all will be raised by God and given account, the just and the unjust alike. So these are life and death ramifications. Paul's persuaded of this. So therefore he persuades others. This is the most important news ever. This gospel must be preached. Again, as Guy's repeated, as Guy wrote in the bulletin letter, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, says Paul. Now, there's many things that we can be caught up with. We had an old friend visit us yesterday, and I couldn't help but note how many references as we caught up with old friends were about people moving into big houses, people getting swimming pools built, people getting work promotions, cosmetic surgeries. Now, having a big home or a pool or a promotion at work, none of these things are bad things. Praise God for these blessings, though we note, I think, instructively, as in Psalm 103, when David gives thanks to the Lord, when he reminds his own heart to praise God, he says, forget not all his benefits. Those benefits aren't material blessings the way that we think of those, are they? They have to do with sin being forgiven, with redemption, with mercy, with love. In our Book of Common Prayer, Prayer of Thanksgiving, we thank God for the power to work, for leisure to rest, for all that's beautiful in creation and in the lives of men, but above all, for the love shown to us through Christ our Lord. And I think this is the point. Above all, there's a tier, there's an order. We're to seek first the kingdom. And held in right perspective, then those other things can be gifts to us. But out of order, they become more important than they ought to be, for they are not the point of life. Paul persuades because he is persuaded this is the point of life. This is the most important news ever. He does this because Paul's not living for himself, but for Christ. Last weekend I was away. Regan and I were in Penticton. I led a celebration of life for my mom's spouse here in Vancouver. Celebration of life was held for a friend of our church, Abraham Chan. As we come face to face with the reality and the tragedy of death, we're granted perspective, aren't we? We're reminded of priority. We, all of us, must die, and none of us will take with us our material things. We will, all of us, come face to face with God and give an account. And so Paul demonstrates he has this perspective. He has this priority. Woe if I don't preach the gospel. Paul gives himself away, becoming all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. It's life and death. So Paul does this for love of the lost. Paul does this for love of the church. If you read commentaries about this particular chapter, many will label this plan from James and the elders as a mistake, because the whole plot is going to backfire, as we'll see shortly, and as we heard read already. But we're not told that it's a mistake. It goes badly, But it goes badly because of murderous Jews who pursue Paul from Asia, incredibly, into Jerusalem, not necessarily due to the plan itself. What we do know from the text is Paul agrees to this plan. And again, we see in this something of Paul does something that perhaps is unnecessary for him personally, but he does it to help maintain unity. He does it to serve the Jewish Christians who have come to faith. He did what was inconvenient, surely, and submitted to the will of the body, these leaders in the church, in keeping with what he taught in Ephesians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It shows us, I think, how seriously Paul viewed unity in the church. He was willing to do everything possible to please those, to serve those who are different in perspective than himself. One who has died to self has a love that does not insist on its own way. We'll know that from 1 Corinthians 13. To Paul, the unity of the church was so important that the price was well worth paying in order to preserve it. One commentator wondered how far the church has strayed today from viewing suffering in following commitment to one another as an essential ingredient to Christian community. So again, in all of this, love for the lost, love for the church, consider that Paul is in the circumstances he's in, all because he's living for God and not for himself. It's why Paul's in Jerusalem to begin with. He's willing, even if necessary, to die, as you recall he said to his friends as they're trying to dissuade him. It's why Paul's willing to become all things to all people. It's why he's willing to serve the Jewish Christians, to serve unity in the church. He's living for God and not for himself. We saw recently in Acts 20, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he gave a master class of Christ-like selfless living, and here it continues. As always, Paul is practicing what he preaches. And for us, are we willing to live for God and not for ourselves, which includes dying daily to our own will? We pray this, and we'll pray it as a church shortly. Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we pray this, and we pray this perhaps daily, but as we do we take in what we mean or what is meant? As it said, it means we're choosing God's will over our own. And we'll think of Christ in the garden praying, Father, not my will, but thy be done. It's one thing to die physically for the Lord, and that's not to make light of this. There's many believers around the world who face that very choice, including in India. But it's another thing, isn't it, to die daily, to choose not what we want, what we're inclined to, what we think is best, but God's will, God's ways, God's plans. There's a dailiness of faith, a dailiness of obedience that, frankly, is difficult for us. Paul's example is extraordinary, but we look past him to Christ, to the sinless one, who, just consider once more, Jesus, year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, always obeyed his Father's will. Glorious perfection. And there's something to be said for us as we respond to Christ of this call, that it costs us. You know, we hear this explanation of the gospel, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's free to us in a very real sense. And yet also in a very real sense, it costs us everything, as Christ calls us not just to accept him, which was a common way the gospel is phrased, accept Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, accept me. He says, repent and follow me. Where he leads, we must go. And it may be, it will be, costly. Guy exhorted us last week, as with Paul, to not be afraid to do hard things that God calls us to. Count the cost, Jesus says, before you commit to following me. But we'll consider this, however costly obedience might be, how much more costly is sin, is our disobedience. Whatever the hard things are that cause us to tremble that God calls us to, how much worse if we never stepped out in faith to do those things? What would our lives look like then? What would our lives look like if we never said yes to Jesus? Not just once in believing and becoming a Christian, but an ongoing obedience. Where will that path take you as you give your yes to Jesus, as we pray, thy will be done. And I think as we pray this, thy will be done, your will be done, God, we're saying to God, I am weak, but I'm willing. Lord, make me willing. We, all of us, are inconsistent, which is sad. We're inconsistent in our obedience. And you perhaps can relate to that as you think through your own life. But God, thankfully, is not. He's constant. His steadfast, faithful love is referenced again and again all through Scripture, including in Psalm 103. And I think this is one of the great mercies of God. Despite all our imperfect, inconsistent surrender to his will, he still keeps working with us. He still keeps receiving us back. He's patient with us. He calls us. He corrects us. He woos us. He wins us. He makes us useful for his purposes and his glory. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. And so all glory rightly be to God. Our second point, Jerusalem arrest. And Paul's parallels with the Lord Jesus, away with him. One of the verses that speaks to this. So in the latter half of our text now, Paul's at the end of these 7 days of purification with the men. And we see that Jews from Asia, again, this extraordinary reach. I mean, it's completely irrational. It's mind-blowing. They followed Paul to Jerusalem. We see that they've seen Paul in the city with Trophimus. We were introduced to Trophimus in chapter 20. He's a Gentile Christian companion. They assume, wrongly, that Trophimus also was in the temple. And as a Gentile, this was a very, very serious offense. It would have desecrated the temple. Only Gentiles could only go into the outer court. The Roman authorities of that time, they deferred to the Jewish religious scruples in this regard. The Romans authorized the death sentence for that trespass, even if they were Romans, which is very unusual. Notices would have been fixed in the temple, warning Gentiles that death was a penalty for going any further. So this is the charge they're bringing. There's been this earlier charge, Paul's teaching Jews among Gentiles not to follow the law of Moses. Now they're charging him that he's brought a Gentile into the temple court. They incite the Jews in the temple and the city to attack Paul. We see this in verses 27 and 29. They stir up the whole crowd at the temple, laying hands on Paul. All the city is stirred up, verse 30. It's Ephesus all over again, if we recall that. Only this time, the riot is instigated not by idol-worshipping Ephesians, but by religious Jewish opponents. Paradoxically, the very people who accuse Paul of violating the law of Moses are set upon murdering him. So Roman-occupied Jerusalem is put on alert. A tribune of the cohort takes soldiers and centurions. Paul's arrested and bound, which also serves to save Paul from the beating he's enduring. And make no mistake, they're beating him to kill him. It says explicitly the mob are seeking to kill him, verse 31. The uproar is too great to learn anything. Eventually, the tribune orders Paul brought into the barracks. We picture this press of the mob. We were talking with a friend on Tuesday night at our Bible study who had been in a riot or the beginning of one, that press of people starting to crush in on you. It's so great the soldiers have to physically carry Paul away. And Luke records the violence of the crowd, the mob of the people, they cry out, away with him, which means get rid of him, kill him, away with him. We've heard this before, haven't we? Away with him. Parallel between the treatment here given to Paul and to Christ, both were fueled by unjust, untrue accusations. Both are beaten and bound. And for both, this pathway through Jerusalem will lead eventually to their death. Christ, of course, his crucifixion. Paul eventually, as we follow this, you know, we're at the conclusion of the third missionary journey. What remains is Paul's journey now to Rome. And this is the pathway to Rome through this arrest here in Jerusalem. Christ was compelled as he submitted to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done, to allow himself to be falsely accused, seized, beaten, bound, interrogated. And Paul, though not sinless, is innocent too of these charges. But Paul is prepared. Paul is committed. We recall earlier in this chapter, Paul is urged by several God-fearing and God-sensitive disciples not to go to Jerusalem. They discern by the Spirit rightly that trouble and imprisonment await him there. But wrongly, they try to forbid him from going. Paul nonetheless is determined to go, and he said, you see this just a few verses back, in chapter 21 still, in verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And here it is occurring, being imprisoned. Paul, upon Jesus' appearance to him at his conversion, responded, "Lord, what shall I do?" And this is the right question. Remember, we said that we're called not only to accept Jesus, but to follow him. And Paul has been following Jesus ever since Jesus appeared to him. Here in this arrest, Paul continues to follow in the footsteps of his master. And Luke, as he writes this account, takes pains to show us these parallels, concluding or culminating in this cry, "Away with him." For us, are we too willing and willing to be made willing to follow Jesus wherever he may lead us, including into suffering? Christ suffered despite being sinless. Paul here suffers despite being innocent. Do we expect the world to treat us better than it did them? The Apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." The Apostle John wrote, "Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." But I think we are surprised often. But all of us, if we are obedient to Christ, will face death of some sort. We'll face suffering. The cross is a non-negotiable prerequisite of discipleship. And finally, our third point, Jerusalem pathway. The Lord is sovereign. Everybody had a plan for Paul, but God's purposes prevail. And as the disciples, Paul's friends, said earlier, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Everyone else had a plan for Paul. Paul's companions had a plan for him. They warned him of the dangers. "Don't go, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem." James and the elders of the church had a plan for Paul. "Do this, Paul. It'll appease the Jews. It'll show them that you are in favor of Jewish traditions." The irrationally and murderously minded Jews from Asia have a plan for Paul. Not a good plan. To murder him. But the Lord, who is sovereign, has a plan for Paul. And it's the Lord's plan for Paul that prevails. The Lord's plan, and we've seen this explicitly, is to send Paul first to Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel, and then to do the same as he goes to Rome. In God's sovereignty, God rescues Paul in this account that we just read, through the hands of the Roman soldiers. And yet it's not a rescue just for self-preservation. It's a rescue for the fulfillment of God's purpose, which is that Paul will reach Rome. He will proclaim the gospel there, and he'll proclaim it en route to increasingly higher and higher authorities. Despite their numbers and their rage, the mob is powerless because God's plan involves a witness for Paul in Rome. Say that differently, God's not done with Paul. Paul's life belongs to God. The sovereign Lord is orchestrating it all. We see this through the text. God is sovereign. He's directing all things. This is his planned purpose, his chosen route, as it were. Paul's route to Rome is through this arrest in Jerusalem. I think fairly, this is hard for us to grapple with in ways. Paul writes in arguably what's one of the pinnacle statements of the New Testament, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Paul knows that his journey will lead to his death, and yet Paul's able to write this. He'll say too, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I think the question here for us and the challenge is, are we willing to trust God? Paul's expressing his trust in God, despite circumstances that are difficult. We too can recognize God's sovereign hand in all experiences, to trust that he is working out his saving purposes through the negative circumstances as well as the positive consequences of our Christian witness. We ultimately, each of us, all of us, have to submit to God that he is in control and we are not. We, all of us, will be confronted with circumstances and situations beyond our abilities, beyond our wisdom, beyond our morality, beyond our understanding. And this question will be brought back to, will we trust God? God, make us willing. We trust God as we're increasingly convinced of his trustworthiness, his faithfulness. In closing, may we be willing. Make me willing. There's a Jewish prayer. Make me want to want to want you. Make me willing to be made willing. May we be willing to live for God and not for ourselves. Like Paul, with a commitment to the gospel, longing for others to know the blessing of life through faith in Christ. May we be willing to follow Jesus wherever he may lead us, including into suffering, choosing to suffer for his sake, Christ who suffered and gave himself for us. And may we be willing to trust him, knowing that God is good, loving, true. He is sovereign. He reigns over all things. God, make us willing, and Father in heaven, thy will be done in us. Amen.